Well, good morning. This has been a delightful weekend for me. Thank you, Pastor Dickerson, Pastor Reese. You know, I've listened to Pastor Reese a couple of times refer to the beginnings of the sportsman's event here, and he talks like Pastor Dickerson kind of forced that on him. But if you watched him last night, how many of you have been there to see him in the midst of one of those sportsman's events? Can you believe he's not having a good time at those events? He had a ball last night, and so did I, frankly. It was just a delightful evening. I'm so pleased. I tell people that when I'm able to do a sportsman's event on Saturday night and then preach typically on missions on Sunday, it's just about as good a weekend as you can hope for. And Pastor Dickerson mentioned that I retired recently, the end of December. I handed the baton to Vernon Rosenau, who I know is scheduled to be here with you soon. He'll be here for your missions emphasis. You and I and Vernon were all in school together, but I don't know how well he's known here at the church, but you will gain a real appreciation for the man who is now leading the mission. I thank the Lord for your pastor and his wife, too, who are very, very faithful members of the Baptist Missions family, attending and participating in vital ways in our governance. And every opportunity I've had to minister with Calvary has really been a delight. Appreciate your prayers. I am traveling a bit. I'm in the middle of seven consecutive Sundays of ministry that will take me to six states. And I tell people I'm now doing what I always did, which was the happy side of my job, and I don't have to do any of the hard part anymore. So this is great work. Last week, I was with Jim Tillison. I know his family's probably in the audience here. I see sister and brother-in-law. Where are mom and dad? Are they here too? They're traveling. Okay, well, I was with Jim out of faith. I had the privilege to be one of several speakers at the Refresh Conference. And a young lady, I'm not sure if it was Rebecca. I think it may have been Rebecca Wright, who's a student at Faith, the MK, one of the families supported by the church. She wanted to be remembered. To all of you, yesterday, Dr. Joy Angel, our medical director, should have returned from two-week stint in Bangladesh. Her niece, is it Lydia? Lydia Jazowski, no longer Angel, Lydia Angel Jazowski, played the violin this morning. Well, your Aunt Joy says tell you hi. She's been 2 weeks in Bangladesh. We've got a lot of connections here. And my every encounter with Calvary has been a source of blessing. So pray for me. Next Saturday night, I'll do a sportsman's event in Clarkston, Michigan, then preach on Sunday. The next Saturday night, I'm in West Windsor, New York, preach on Sunday. And then I have to beat a hasty retreat back to Cleveland and catch a Monday morning flight. We're going to be together at the conference out in Chandler, Arizona, where I'll have an opportunity to be a part of that speaker's list as well. So the Lord's been really, really abundantly good to me. And I thank you for your wonderful hospitality. Turn with me this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I want to commend you this morning for your enthusiasm over leading people to Christ, delivering the gospel, seeing lost souls saved. By the way, our church in Elyria did the exchange training program a couple of years ago, and it's been wonderful to see our folks reporting on next-door neighbors, co-workers, acquaintances from school, people coming to Christ as a result of deploying what they were taught in that program. It can be a great blessing to Calvary. We also just recently did our own sportsman's event, an event about the size of yours last night, and there were seven people there that night who said, I'd like to understand better what I heard tonight about the gospel, and one of our associate pastors has enlisted all of them in an exchange Bible study as a means of follow-up from the sportsman's event a couple of weeks ago. So praise the Lord for what you're doing here. I know that with the announcements this morning, the basketball outreach, last night's sportsman's event, upcoming exchange, I know that you don't fit into the category of the typical modern church, but I will tell you that I'm concerned that within the modern church there is a cooling of evangelistic fervor. I think it has a lot to do with modernity. We've become so very sophisticated. We don't very much like the idea of being associated with the street corner preacher. We think he's a little wacky. But with that sophistication, I grew up on Every Tuesday night, evangelistic visitation, cold turkey calls, knocking on doors, meeting people you'd never met before. That's pretty much disappeared. Week-long, Sunday-to-Sunday evangelistic programs have pretty much been displaced with either nothing or things that fit more into the category of revival, addressing the enrichment of the church rather than the advancement of the gospel to the lost. When was the last time you heard about a three-week evangelistic campaign, which was very typical for Billy Sunday and Dr. Bob Sr. and those that moved in those circles years ago? I'm concerned. And I think that concurrent with the cooling of evangelistic fervor in the modern church has been the abandonment of a couple of themes that I think are critical. One of them is the coming of Christ. In fact, I think I have it here. Back in April of 2014, I wrote to our mission family. For 28 years, I wrote to our mission family every month. And this particular letter, I'm going to read just portions of it, went to our mission family in April of 2014. I said to them, I'm concerned that the modern church has lost a sense of urgency about seeing people saved. Concurrent with this cooling of evangelistic fervor, and perhaps the cause for it, is the abandonment of preaching on biblical themes that once motivated the church to stay on offense in our assault on the gates of hell. And by the way, when the Lord prophesied that he would build his church in Matthew 16, he was not speaking of an entity that would lock down in a defensive mode. He was talking about an entity, an organism, the body of Christ, that would go on assault. And when he said the gates of hell will not prevail against it, he wasn't talking about us defending against the attacks of Satan himself. He was talking about hell itself trying to defend against the penetration of the gospel and the saving power of God administered to through those who would make up the church of Jesus Christ. We need to be on offense. The imminent return of Christ receives little attention today, and hell is rarely specifically or graphically referenced. Great missionary thrust and genuine revivals of the past were fueled by the conviction that the night cometh when no man can work, John 9:24, and the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, 2 Peter 3:10. Needing to do all that we can while we can because the Lord could come today no longer seems to compel us. The imminent return of Christ should stoke our passion for souls. Instead, our fading zeal belies Robert Moffat's assertion. Robert Moffat, father-in-law, missionary himself, Robert Moffat, father-in-law to David Livingston. Robert Moffat asserted that we will have all of eternity in which to enjoy our victories, but only one brief hour before sunset in which to win them. And we seem to have simultaneously lost respect for the eternal destiny of the lost. Preaching on hell that allows an audience to feel the flames is a diminishing, if not a lost, art. We are, as I've already indicated, exceptionally sophisticated. And the crackpot who stands on the street corner and preaches hell and brimstone, that's not the identity we seek today. But I'll just tell you that Spurgeon was not a crackpot. Here's what Spurgeon said. A spiritual experience which is thoroughly flavored with a deep and bitter sense of sin is of great value. Too many think lightly of sin and therefore think lightly of the Savior. He who has stood before God convicted and condemned with a rope about his neck is a man to weep for joy when he is pardoned, to hate the evil which has been forgiven him, and to live to the honor of the Redeemer by whose blood he has been cleansed. That's Spurgeon. Richard Baxter, Puritan preacher. We talk to the ungodly of terrible things, but it's to dead men. We search their wounds, but they don't feel it. We speak to rocks rather than to men. The earth will as soon tremble as they. But I ask you, how much of today's preaching searches the wounds of the ungodly or allows the condemned man to feel the rope about his neck? We seem far too content to allow lost men to enter eternity without an impassioned warning that what awaits them is everlasting torment and unimaginable horror. We've become far too genteel. Well, that was 2 years ago to the mission family. I've asked you to give your attention this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul speaks about those things that motivated him to gospel ministry. The first verse talks about our knowing that we have a home in heaven. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We know. That's contrary to those that are hoping that they'll be good enough to get in, hoping that their family ancestry will be sufficient, hoping that their identity with a church where the gospel may not have been preached for generations, hoping that God will be merciful, but understanding that, or believing that he is entirely capricious and he will have mercy on whom he will, and those who don't will simply lose out. You see, none of those approaches to theology, to the understanding of God, none of them lend themselves to this kind of an assertion. We know. And we know on the basis of our relationship with Christ. Well, the first motivation is to be able to say to others, you can know that you have a home in heaven. Verse 10 then says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That's the Bema seat. That's on the occasion of the Lord's return in the air to rapture the church. And before the wedding feast of the Lamb, there will be the judgment of believers' lives, their deeds, every word and deed will be judged, whether it was good or bad. It will be a time of rewards for the faithful, the Bema seat. I've often said that the Bema, the very thought of the Bema, has been sufficient cause for me to have courage to do what I would have never been brave enough to do. And it has also been a deterrent for me to resist the temptation to do things that no believer ought to do. The Bema seat, having to stand one day before our Lord and give an account for all of our lives. Here then is the theme of the potential, shockingly sudden return of Christ. That is what is referred to when we talk about the rapture, when we talk about the imminent return of Christ. Imminency says that it could happen at any instant. And the scripture makes it clear that when it does happen, it will happen in the twinkling of an eye. The coming of the Lord, it was a motivation to Paul. But it wasn't just the matter of believers standing before Christ. It has to do with those unbelievers who ultimately will be judged for their sin. Verse 11, he said, I do what I do, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. We persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. We persuade men on the basis that they are facing judgment. Scripture says that there will be a day when the Lord will pronounce person after person, depart from me, I never knew you. C.S. Lewis says that those are some of the most hopeless words ever conceived by man. Depart from me, I never knew you. To be put out of the presence of him who is everywhere, and to be put out of the notice or knowledge of him who knows everything and whose notice nothing escapes. Depart from me, I never knew you. The terror of the Lord. Paul was motivated by the promise of assurance of heaven, of one day standing before the Bema seat, and for those who have not trusted Christ, one day hearing from the judge himself, depart from me, I never knew you. But he doesn't even stop with that. Verse 14 says, I'm constrained by the love of Christ. God who loved us enough to send his son on our behalf. A son who loved us so much that it was easier for him to take on the cross than it was for him to see us die hopeless. He could bear our sins more easily than he could bear our hopelessness. All of this leading then to our text for this morning, verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. This is the business of evangelism. This is the business of declaring the gospel. This is the business of bringing individuals, men, women, boys, and girls, to an understanding that while they have no hope of providing for their own sins, every provision for their sin or provision for every sin has already been made in the form of Christ's death on the cross. It's a profound statement. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Listen, the preaching of the gospel holds potential for change so radical, so complete, so full of eternal implications that there is no influence on earth of greater consequence. Preaching the gospel, it can mean everything for all of eternity. There is one additional motivation. It's beyond verse 17. It's verse 18, and it speaks of our being called to be ambassadors for Christ, seeking to reconcile men to God, as though God did beseech them through us be reconciled to God. It's a divine obligation. And the only means by which any man will ever be reconciled to God is conveyed in verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead be reconciled to God, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we may be made the righteousness of God in him. Our appeal to lost men to trust Christ, based squarely on the finished work of Christ on the cross, where God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What an amazing, amazing thought. The exchange that you will be taught to present speaks of what is ours in condemnation on the basis of our sin being exchanged for God's payment on the cross, so that he took our place. The exchange is he took our place on the cross so that we can be with him eternally in heaven. It's a wonderful, wonderful thought. The cross is at the center of all of this. The cross was devised to inflict unparalleled humiliation. It was an emblem of disgrace. It was a declaration of criminal guilt of the absolute worst sort. It was the most painful, ugly, dreaded of all forms of capital punishment. It was a slow death achieved through ghastly suffering. Christ was innocent. He was illegally incarcerated. He was falsely accused. He was wrongfully convicted, and he was unjustly executed. What happened to Christ on the cross was the greatest miscarriage of justice the world has ever known. But it's important for us to understand that the cross was not imposed on Christ. It was not something he grudgingly accepted. Hebrews 12:2 says this, "For the joy that was set before him," can you imagine any of that being an object of joy? No, it was not the cross that was the object of his joy. It was what it would mean for you and me when he had finished his work on the cross that was his object of joy. He thought beyond his own suffering to the awarding of an eternal home in heaven for any who would place their faith in his finished work on the cross. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. That means he remained under. He did not flee. He refused to run from the thought of the cross. He endured the cross and he despised the shame. That word despised is the same word that's used in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, where Paul admonished Timothy, "Let no man despise your youth." It's a word which means don't give anybody any reason to dismiss you. Don't live your life in a way where you will provoke people to turn around and walk away from you. That was his admonition to Timothy. Don't give any man any reason to disrespect you or to count you of no consequence. That was Paul to Timothy. Here the word is used when it describes Christ's attitude about the cross. He refused to flee, and he dismissed the shame. He acted as though the shame was inconsequential. They taunted Christ as he hung there for you and me, saying, "If you're God, save yourself." Could he have saved himself? Well, he was the one whose mere words calmed a sea so fierce that seasoned sailors feared for their lives. He was the one who spoke to a sealed tomb and called Lazarus from death to life. He was the one who gave strong legs to the lame and perfect vision to those who had been blind from birth. And he was the one who touched the severed ear of his arresting soldier and healed it without a scar. This is the one whose command every angel in heaven stood ready to obey. Could he have saved himself? Yes, he could have. But had he saved himself, he would have deprived us of the one and only means of our being able to say with Paul, I know that there is a place for me waiting in heaven, not on the basis of who I am or what I've done, but on the basis of Christ and what he did, specifically what he did on the cross of Calvary. Philip Ryken says of the cross, all of Christianity pivots on Christ's cross. Without the cross, there is no Christianity. What does the virgin birth do to save if Christ never went to the cross? What benefit is there in the incarnation if you take away the cross? And the example of Christ's sinless life is not the key to Christianity, for no one has ever yet been saved by simply imitating Christ. No, it's the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. They are the sole grounds for any one of us ever standing before God, justified, forgiven, reconciled. That's the theme of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. God made him to be sin for us. Listen, this is what that means. A just God could not turn his back on our sins. I'll say that again. A just God could not turn his back on our sins. So an amazingly compassionate and an unbelievably gracious God put our sins on the back of his Son. Think of it. Every angry word, every hateful deed on the back of one who loved us so much that he could bear our sins before he could bear our hopelessness. Every lie, every deception, every self-serving manipulation on the one whose every act was an act of integrity and whose word is the eternal standard of unerring truth. All rebellion, self-will, subversion of authority, all on the one who, when facing the most dreaded assignment the human mind could conceive, said, not my will, but thy will be done. All adultery, all incest, all consumption of pornography, every lustful thought or deed, think of it, on the back of him whose life and thought life were as pure as heaven itself. God made him sin for us. The one who knew no sin became sin for us. Now listen, not every one of us has sinned every one of those sins, but every sin every one of us ever sinned was put on the back of our Savior, the Son of God, and it's what nailed him to the cross. The preaching of these truths produces change so deep, so clear, so entire, so abiding, to be described in verse 17 as being as glorious as when God created all things out of nothing. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Kainos katesis, that's clearly a reference to the act of creation. No other process known to man holds the potential for change so radical, so complete, so full of eternal implications. I like what Lewis Berry Schaeffer says when he says, two undertakings in which God worked totally alone were creation and salvation. Psalm 8 describes God's work in creation as the work of his fingers, while Isaiah 53 declares that when it came to providing a Savior, the arm of the Lord was revealed. Someone has said, when it came to creation, it was just the work of his fingers. When it came to providing salvation for you and me, he rolled up his sleeves and went to work on our behalf. Schaefer continues, "The power and resources of God are more taxed by all that enters into the salvation of the soul than his power and resources were taxed in the creation of the universe. For in salvation, God wrought to the extreme limit of his might in sparing not his own son, but delivering him up for us all. God could do no more." That is the basis of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. This verse contains three short statements with no connectives, making the statements sharp and emphatic. The final one, the third one, is actually an exclamation, which is properly translated in the King James when it says lo or whoa, wow. This verse is meant to be a wow verse. It's constructed to produce a jolt. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. That's all present tense. Old things have passed away. That's the aorist tense. That means that once and for all, this was settled. It was put away. You can mark the day on the calendar. When you placed your faith in Christ, your sins were forgiven. Old things passed away. And lo, whoa, all things have become new. That's the perfect tense. That speaks of something that was done in the past, but the effects of which are continuing on and will continue on. So here you have it. Three brief statements. If any man be in Christ, present tense, old things are passed away. It's all done with. We can mark the date in which it happened. And now all things have become new, and it will be this way for eternity. What was never before felt or practiced commences at new birth. It progresses by sanctification, and it will one day be completed at our death in what the Bible speaks of as glorification. When we came to Christ, our center of gravity changed. Our compass was recalibrated. Heaven became our goal, our destination. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. The Bema seat became our great motivation. That's chapter 5, verse 10. The terror of God pitched against the backdrop of Christ's immeasurable love became for us the vehicle that carries us into the service of Christ, whereby we appeal to men, be ye reconciled to God, not on the basis of anything you can accomplish, but simply and solely on the basis of Christ's finished work on the cross. It was the way you and I came to Christ. It's what we appealed to men and women in the meeting last night to do. Place your faith in Christ. No man ever yet has been admitted to heaven on the basis of his merit. The only excuse that God will have for any of us to ever step into heaven is that we have been forgiven. And you know, when it comes to this matter of evangelism and winning men and women to Christ, there may never be another D.L. Moody, about whom it was said that in his lifetime of ministry he robbed hell of over 1 million souls. But think of the Sunday school teacher who led him to Christ. You may never become a D.L. Moody, but there's hardly any excuse for you being less than the Sunday school teacher who was used of God to bring him to salvation. Perhaps you'd be like those three college boys who years ago walked 3 days in the mountains of Peru to get into a place called Santo Tomas, had the privilege of leading a man by the name of Santiago to Christ. I met Santiago 26 months later. He was working in a part of Peru that was completely under the control of the Maoist Shining Path terrorists. They had told him and those that he shepherded that if they continued to have church, they would kill them all. I said to him, "What did you do?" He said, "We read together Psalm 46 and we kept having church, because if we couldn't worship and serve him, we didn't have any reason to live anyway." In the 26 months from the day he trusted Christ, he had led 1,200 people to Christ, and he had 20 little congregations spread throughout the mountains. I stood years ago and listened to a Liberian pastor by the name of John Demme talk about the day he trusted Christ. He was a young man, probably about 7 or 8. Two single lady missionaries walked 30 miles out of Tapita, Liberia, into John Demme's village and announced that they had news to deliver. And anybody interested in the news should convene at a given time that evening. He said the whole village came out. There were two white women here from America. They brought news. We all were interested. And the news they delivered was the good news of Jesus Christ. He said, when I heard that, it was too wonderful for me. He said, if those two women hadn't come to my village, I would have died in my sins. But I can tell you that when he died, he'd been the pastor for almost 30 years of the Tapita Baptist Church, under whose auspices 25 daughter churches were planted, and over 5,000 people had been baptized. I'm commending Calvary Baptist for staying engaged in the thing that God gave us to do until he comes again. And he could come at any moment. And when he does, I'm just saying, when he does, we don't want to be trying to explain to him why we were casual about delivering the gospel. Praise God for what you're doing. If you're not directly and personally engaged, then the appeal from God himself is that you would step up to the challenge of being his ambassador, appealing to lost men and women as though God appealed to them directly. Be reconciled to God on the strength of Christ's finished work on the cross. There is no influence in human history that exceeds the influence that you wield when you seek to win men and women to Christ, about whom verse 17 speaks when it says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new.